Father God, we just thank you for giving us this time, Lord, to worship you, to celebrate in your love, and Father, just to see the vitality and the zeal and the intense desire of our youth to follow after you. We thank you for the work that you did, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in a powerful way. We just ask for your blessing now upon this time as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, before I got started, I forgot I wanted to welcome back Wes Bentley. He's back from 7 weeks in Africa. Wes? The title of my message this morning is The Way of Holiness. And we're going to be looking at this topic in two parts. This week I'm going to talk to you about the need for holiness in a believer's life. And next week we're going to look at the actual way of holiness that Peter outlines. And to kind of set our sights on the goal, let's leave your finger there at verse 1 and jump over to verse 13. It says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And don't ridicule your pastor in front of everybody. I just added that, sorry. Last week we talked about the beauty of holiness and what holiness is, and we said that there were two types of holiness. That is, positional holiness, which is the holiness that we possess by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are holy because we are children of a holy God, and we have been set apart by Him. 2 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Practical holiness, which is the holiness that we exhibit in our life through our thoughts, our actions, and our hearts. Positional holiness we possess the second we believe in Jesus. Practical holiness, however, is a process that we begin from the time that we believe and pursue all of our life. This process is called sanctification. Practical and positional holiness work in conjunction. Because we've been set apart by God and are holy, we should endeavor in all our ways to act holy. Colossians 3:12 says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." The process of sanctification in our lives is one that we pursue not because we have to, but because we desire to be like our Father. It's in response to His love for us. Holiness and sanctification are something that many Christians don't even think about. They say, "Well, I've been saved by grace. I'm going to heaven. What difference does it matter how I act or what I do?" Matter of fact, maybe, you know, the worse I am, the more God's grace shows out, you know, because, you know, if I'm really bad and yet God can forgive me and I'm going to heaven, I mean, that'll be a witness for other people, wouldn't it? This life is, others might say, is much harder and more complicated today when the Bible was first written. I mean, you know, you got to understand, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. They didn't have pagers and cell phones then. They didn't make fun of their pastor. No, just kidding. Life was easy. I mean, really, when you look at it, they weren't as busy. They didn't have all the problems that we have today. So, I mean, holiness, that's just kind of something in the Bible that, yeah, we'll talk about it, and, you know, but don't talk about it too much. You know, because if you talk about holiness too much, then people are going to think you're weird. They're going to think you're a fanatic, and they'll start avoiding us. You don't understand what it's like to live today. Maybe we've said to ourselves, "We're never going to attain perfect holiness in this life. So why should we even try?" Why should we try? Three reasons. Because God's word commands it. Because the Lord, because God's love deserves it. And because our heart should desire it. It's important to see the background of what's going on at the time Peter wrote this epistle. It's commonly believed that Peter wrote this epistle around 60 AD, very likely close to about 64 AD. Now in 64 AD, something significant happened. In July of 64 AD, Nero, the emperor of Rome, started a fire and burned Rome down in order to escape the blame and the wrath of his people. He blamed it on the Christians. In October of 64 AD, Nero began a terrible persecution of the Christians in Rome. One so horrible that he would actually impale Christians alive on stakes and set them afire in order to light his garden at night. Peter is writing here to the provinces of Rome. He knew that the persecution that was so intense now in Rome would soon spread to other parts of the Roman Empire, and he wanted them to be prepared. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter writes to them and says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the test, your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor. These are the churches that Paul had founded, and it's really neat to see the apostles working together. And if you look at the parallels between Paul's writing and Peter's writing, it's just striking how much they go hand in hand. Paul, if it was written around 64 AD, has probably just been released from prison, and it's believed that at this time he was on his way or was in Spain. So Peter now picks up the care of the other churches, and he wants to make sure that they survive the tribulation and the intense trials that they're about to face. They had already experienced a degree of persecution. However, Paul knew that more was coming. Sometimes, as Christians, we live as if there's no tomorrow. We don't really have to worry because, you know what? Christ is coming back soon. He's coming back for his church. He's going to rapture us, and then we're all out of here. So a job, a future, preparation for what lies ahead, it really doesn't matter because Christ is coming soon. We're not going to suffer as Christians because we'll be raptured before the tribulation. Of a pre-tribulation rapture, personally, I am convinced. However, that does not mean that we will not suffer persecution. That does not mean that we're not going to go through personally times of intense trials, affliction, tragedy, sorrow, and suffering. Our brothers and sisters in Sudan are just as Christian as we are, and yet they suffer intensely for their faith, in many cases requiring their life. The world around us grows increasingly more hostile toward anything that has to do with Jesus, and increasingly more tolerant of every other religion and every other form of belief. Sentiment is growing against us. We're called bigots and hate mongers because we would take a stand against sin. We're called intolerant and unloving because we would tell people that there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. The government increasingly passes legislation to take God out of everything under the guise of separation of church and state. Our children cannot pray in school, not even a quiet time for them to pray silently. Teachers and judges are sued for having anything in their classrooms that might point to the Bible, even the Ten Commandments. Who is to say that the persecution can't get worse here? I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom, only a realist. Crying out to the body of Christ to be prepared, to be ready, to be on the alert. We're exhorted over and over again to be ready for the attacks. Not just physical attacks, but spiritual attacks. The attacks that come about, ones that we saw portrayed so well in the skit. Attacks to try and keep us complacent. To do anything to draw us away from our relationship with the Lord. We had a neat time yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast, and we were looking at Isaiah 40, and we talked about how waiting on the Lord didn't mean inaction. It meant being intertwined so much with God that wherever He went, we went. And waiting meant simply doing whatever God led us to do as we moved with Him. And that Satan's job was to try and extract us from this threefold cord, this strand, and to get us on our own to where He can rip us to shreds. By being prepared, I don't mean that we need to run out and stockpile food and weapons. I don't mean training up Christian militias to fight our enemy. Because our enemy is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But our enemy does want us dead. He wants to silence our witness. And his tool, his weapon, is sin in our life. Peter wanted the believers to be ready for the suffering that was about to fall on them. He told them that it would just be for a short time, that this life is not all there is. He told them to keep their eyes on the eternal. Keep your finger in chapter 1 and turn over to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're going through a time of trial and suffering right now, take this verse and underline it, highlight it, read it again over and over again. Memorize this verse. If you're going through a time of joy and rejoicing and fruitfulness, still memorize this verse, for the attacks are coming. A major part of readiness for battle and for suffering is holiness. In verses 13 through 16 of 1 Peter 1, Peter presents what I call the way of holiness. And I can't really say that these are steps to being holy. However, I can say that if we fulfill these exhortations of Paul, we will be holy. This is not sinless perfection. That is absolute holiness attained in every part of our life perfectly. It is the process of becoming completely conformed to God's perfect and holy will for our lives. One that we will work on for the rest of our lives. This process will require everything that we have, our whole life. And it's only possible through God's strength. But it should be for every one of us our desire to be as close to Jesus as possible, to be conformed to His image. Why? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, because the love of Christ compels me. Because Christ's love in our heart, toward our heart, that's not our love for Him, it's His love for us, is so overwhelming that our greatest desire is to serve Him. We can't believe that He would love us as much as He does. We can't believe that He would have that care, that grace, and that concern for us. And it just blows us away. And when we do sin, when we're not holy, it should break our hearts. Because we've broken the heart of our Father. Our desire should be, as in Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. It's interesting that archaeology has discovered a letter from the governor of this region of Bithynia that's mentioned here to the emperor in Rome. And the governor of this region is talking about how he is intensely pursuing the persecution of these followers of Christ. And that any of them that he finds, he puts to death. And the response back from Rome was a confirmation that yes, he was doing the right thing, but that he should allow anyone who would deny Jesus and swear their allegiance to Rome and their service to the emperor only the opportunity to live. So we see that Peter's letter was one of prophecy. Our first understanding needs to be of the fact that we are chosen by God, that obedience is possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because of God's grace and the blood of Christ shed on the cross, we are now freed from bondage to sin. Sin in the life of a Christian is always a choice. We are told that no temptation has come to us that is not common to man. But each time we're tempted, God provides the righteous way out. Holiness in the life of a Christian is in response to God's love and grace, and peace is the result. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is secure in Christ. We're already set apart by God. Our place in heaven is reserved and protected. The word protected in the Greek is phoreo, and it means to be a watcher, a sentinel, or a guard. It speaks of hemming something in, of a walled fortress. And what a comfort the reality of this should have upon us, as we know that our salvation is walled in, it's protected by God. That He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This should have a profound effect upon the way we behave. We should live as children of God. We're living under God's protection, in His fortress, under His arms. We should not live as a product of this world. We should have a sure hope in our salvation. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word tested in verse 7 in the Greek speaks of ore or gold being assayed. When trials come into a believer's life, it's a time that God is using to test us, to show us the things that we're made of. When a sample of gold, a sample of ore is brought into the assayer's office, it's not the entire strike that is brought in. In other words, every piece of gold that the miner finds is not brought in to the assayer's office and each piece tested individually, but only a small sample. The assayer then refines the sample and tests it to see, first of all, if it is true gold, and then to see if it is good quality gold. Upon being sure of the quality of the sample, a certificate is given to the bearer attesting to the quality of the sample and the future quality of the gold that is produced from that claim. In this case, the certificate from the assayer is actually worth more than the sample because it attests to the future quality of all gold that comes forth from this person's claim. When we're tested, during these short times of testing, these light and momentary afflictions, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the testing is for us. It's to show us that God is faithful. It's to show us that no matter what the world and Satan can throw at us, that by God's strength and His power, we can come through victoriously. We can endure in the battle victoriously. We can have peace in the midst of the battle. We don't have to fear because God has overcome the world. We don't have to look at the circumstances. And that is like a certificate in our hands that says, God is true. He is real. And the future that is promised to us, the hope that we look forward to in heaven, is of greater value and worth than anything that we might ever attain to or aspire to on this life. No possession, no position, no promotion can equal that. And we have as proof our faith that God has refined in the fiery trials. And not only for us, but to others around us as we bear witness. Each one of us is a sample of the full body of Christ that would be brought forth at the coming of Christ. We are an example to the rest of the world. They should be able to look at us and say, wow, if this is a sample of what God does in the life of believers, man, what must the body of Christ be like? Our life should be as pure gold. You see, that's what holiness is. Holiness is allowing God's light to shine forth from us, to be refined, to be so transparent, like the gold in heaven that will be so pure that it'll be clear like glass. We should desire that purity in our own lives. Not just purity of action, but purity of thought. Our heart and our minds. That's what Satan's after. He wants that in our life. He wants that in the life of our children, our spouses, our friends of the world. Everything he's done and does is geared at capturing our mind and our heart. And we have to make sure that we don't allow anything into our lives that gives Satan a foothold in those areas. Does it require being a fanatic? You bet. It requires being a fanatic. It requires that the fiery trials burn off all the dross, all the impurities out of our life. And the only thing that's left is Jesus Christ, who is not only our everything, but is our life. Verse 8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was now revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Are we longing to look at the things of God? Are we longing to look at the messages God has given us? The message that He gave us that prepared our hearts for salvation. The message that He gives us to prepare our walk, our way, our life for the trials that lay ahead. Do not be deceived. We do the greatest injustice to those that would come to the Lord if we would tell them, just, it's okay now. Now that you're a believer in Christ, everything's going to go good. Everything will go perfect for you. And the first time the trials and the testings come, they're blown away. The faith doctrines have done so much damage in third world countries. They roll into these areas with giant crusades and silk and linen suits, driving big expensive cars and limousines, and they get up there in front of the desperately poor and they say, if you believe in Jesus, you too can have all these things. You can have all this money, all this wealth will be yours if you only have enough faith. You won't be sick if you only have enough faith. You won't have trials if you only have enough faith. That's not what my Bible says. It is our faith that causes us to persevere through trials. It is our faith that gives us hope through trials. It is our faith that gives us joy inexpressible through trials. We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh as Peter had, yet we love Him and believe in Him. Jesus told His disciples, "You've seen Me and believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen Me and yet still believe." Why? Because we have the opportunity to look into God's Word and see laid out before us all that had been prophesied. As the prophets of God sought the Lord with all their heart, desiring to be His voice, fervent in their love for Him, detailed and exacting to say only the things that God would have us to say, for their benefit, no, for the benefit of their hearers and for the benefit of all of us that came after them. The Bible is not a book of history written 2,000 years ago. It is a living Word of life written for us today to bring us to salvation and cause us to live in joy, peace, and victory throughout our life here on earth. We need it. It's a necessary tool of our life. Devotional time is not to be a drudgery. It's a privilege and a joy as God prepares us each day for the things that face us. Holiness grows out of this. Holiness grows out of rejoicing, out of joy inexpressible. Some feel that holiness means somberness. And if you're holy, you need to always keep your hand down or your head down and your hands up. And you should speak in a low tone of voice, quietly and softly. Isn't God good? And if you get a little resonance in your voice, in your throat, then you know, good. Then people will go, wow, that guy's holy. Wow. And you walk around with your robes of righteousness and you say, I'm holy. Wouldn't you like to touch me? That's not what holiness is. We will see that it does mean soberness. However, somberness is not a factor, because we should all be rejoicing in all that we have in Christ. And we can be secure in this because we know that God's in control. Understand this. This is the foundation. This is the basis for holiness that you need to grasp before we get to part two. God knows the end. As a matter of fact, He's there now. He spans time. He knows not only the end of our life, the end of time. He knows what's going to happen to us in the next few minutes, the next few days, the next few weeks, the next few years. He knows what's going to happen to the world. How do we know that? Because He mapped it all out. He had the foresight and the fortitude and the guts to put it on paper and say, hey, if you don't believe that I'm God, look at my word. If it's not true, throw it out. If it's true, you better listen. Because the things that I'm saying are right and true. If the things that were to come and were prophesied about Jesus came true, and the probability of that happening by accident is so phenomenal as to not even be realistic, then also all the scriptures that God gives us to strengthen us and encourage us in our faith, to cause us to walk in perseverance, to cause us to have joy, they're all true too. And those are the things that we carry as our ammunition, as our weapons when Satan seeks to come against us with depression, with discouragement and distress. I know who God is. I've read it in His Word. I'm a student of His Word because I want to be a student of my Father. I want to know everything there is to know about Him. And He put it all there on paper. We serve our holy God who loves us with an unfailing, unending love. His grace and His mercy endures forever. This love should produce in us a sense of gratitude and a desire to be pleasing and to be holy. And we have that as our foundation. Chew on that as you spend your time in God's Word this week. I beg of you, I beseech you to do just that. To spend time reveling and relishing and rejoicing in all that God has given us through His Word. To be empowered, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Second Peter 1 says that we have all that we need in Christ Jesus for life and godliness. It's all there. He's given it to us all. Our time's going to get tough. I'm sure they're going to. Will they overwhelm us and overcome us? No way. Because God has prepared us. And that is the basis by which we'll look at the way of holiness next week. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we seek You with all of our heart, that You would put feet to our faith, that You would put holiness in our heart, that our attitudes will be one of total devotion to You, one of action as we seek You with all of our heart and love You with our heart, all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father God, we look ahead to next Saturday with Michael Sewell. Father, we pray that you would begin to work on the hearts of those that might be coming that don't know you. Whether all we're doing is planting a seed or if we're going to see the fruit come to the time of harvest, let us be ready. Bring in the workers for the harvest, each one of us that you would desire to be involved in that. And Lord, as we move forward in this process of sanctification, of your building up in our lives and edifying us and strengthening us, may our life and our heart and our way be pure before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, first of all, we just want to lift up those in our body who are sick. Lord, we lift up Jerry Chapman to you and we pray that you would touch her body, that you would heal her, Lord. Father, we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom, Lord, and as she prepares for surgery, we pray that if it be your will, that that would not even be necessary, that all of a sudden the tumors would just disappear. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse her body of this cancer, Lord. Father, for little Heather Gilman, I pray that you would minister to her and that you would just heal her kidneys and whatever's causing these constant illnesses and just give her strength, Father. Lord, we pray that you would be in our midst now, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we might hear what it is that you have to say to us through your word. We ask for your blessing now in this time in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. My message today is the second to the last installment in our study on holiness. And this is part two of the teaching that we began last week when we looked at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. This message is titled, The Way of Holiness. Holiness is not something that is held in high esteem by the world. And of course, we would expect that. We would expect the world not to want to be holy or not to even care about holiness. The unfortunate thing, however, is that even in the church, holiness, it is a word that is either misused or avoided altogether. It is either used in a legalistic sense of the word of demanding perfection now, absolute perfection in this life. To put a burden on God's people that we have never been able to keep. The whole purpose of the law was not that we might attain to perfection, but that it might show us how unable we were to keep the law. Now some would say, okay, well, you know, if we can't be perfect, then let's just throw out the whole holiness thing altogether. We shouldn't even talk about being holy. We're never going to be perfect in this life, so why should we even try? We're saved by grace, and isn't that all that matters? That's not the topic that we should be talking about. It's not the popular topic. We need to talk about things today that are relevant, things that apply to our everyday life. Well, I'll tell you what, there is nothing more relevant and nothing more necessary in the world today and in our lives than holiness. For everywhere we look around us is unholiness. And the most difficult thing for us to do is to try and keep, as we walk through this world, from being stained and spotted by the world. Everywhere we go, Satan tries to encourage us to take our guard down. Lower the fence a little bit. You have too high of a standard. You don't have to filter all those things out. You know, they're not all really that bad. That movie wasn't that bad. They only said, you know, 10, 20 really bad words in there. They only used God's name in vain a couple times. So, you know, it's not really that bad. And more as we lower the standard, it gets easier and easier and easier. And pretty much, not only is holiness the furthest thing from our mind, but so is walking with the Lord. But you see, holiness is not my topic. It's God's. It's not my commandment. It's God's. It's not my nature. It's God's. The word holy or holiness is used some 600 times in the Bible, approximately 400 times in the Old Testament and 200 times in the New Testament. You would think that if it was mentioned that often, that it was probably a pretty significant theme in the Bible. And it should be. For holiness tells us not only of what we should be, but most importantly, of who God is. But the question that always comes to mind is, how do we, as imperfect and finite human beings, attain to holiness? In verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The word "therefore" in the Greek is the Greek word "deo." And unlike the common understanding of the word "therefore" in English, which we know to mean "because of," the word "deo" means "through which." So we could read verse 13 as saying, through which, or because of this, or through this, gird your minds for actions. So the question that comes about now is, through what? Whenever we see a therefore or wherefore, we need to go back and look at the verses preceding it, the verses that we looked at last week. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You know, I was sitting in my hospital room and we got nothing else to do, so you kind of just glance out the door and watch people as they go by. And you see the nurses scurrying back and forth and the lab techs and stuff, and then you see people coming to visit other people, and then you see the patients in the hallways. And, you know, the one thing I really noticed was a lack of hope. I was in the cardiopulmonary ward, the ward that has to deal with the heart. And I saw that truly there were heart trouble there. But it wasn't the heart trouble probably that all of them were in there for. It was troubles with their heart spiritually. It was because they had no hope, nothing to look forward to, that their life seemed aimless and pointless. Without any kind of meaning, without any motivation to go on. But us, we should be different. Because we have a hope. The question is, what does that hope really mean to us? Is it something that we look forward to expectantly? Remember when we were kids and we were getting ready to go to Disneyland? The night before, we couldn't sleep. We were so excited. That morning, we were so anxious. We couldn't wait to get there. I think two of my four girls have thrown up in the parking lot of Disneyland. You know, they just got so excited that by the time they got there, they had built themselves up to a fevered pitch that they just threw up. We look forward to so many things. To holidays, to vacations. Are we looking forward to heaven? Do we really have that hope? I mean, we might say, well, of course I have a hope in heaven. I mean, I want to go there. I'd like to leave and go there right now. But see, the hope of heaven is not something that would make us want to escape. The hope of heaven is something that encourages us us to live this life in victory, to live this life totally devoted to Jesus Christ because of what we have coming. And if we don't understand that, if we don't live for that, if we don't understand, first of all, the grace that's been afforded to us, and secondly, the joy and the glory that we're coming into, we won't have the hope that we need to get by in this life. To get by in joy, to get by in victory. The very first understanding we need to have of holiness is that it is in response to God's grace shed upon us in salvation. Holiness is not an act that brings the grace of God. Holiness is not an act that we do that causes God to love us. Holiness is a response to the grace that we've been shown. Holiness is a response to the love that we have from God. As our heart truly begins to realize the love that God has for us, so great that He would give everything He had, His only Son, just to have a relationship with us, our heart's desire will be to do the things that please Him. But holiness is also more than desire. And it's more than works. Holiness is being empowered by God to live lives set apart for Him and no one else. Holiness is radical Christian living. But holiness is what we're all called to do. When we talk about living a radical Christian life, very often we think, well, you know, that's just for some people. And it's good. There should be, you know, those people on the extremes. You know, you got the you know, really nutty, fanatical Christians on the one end, and then, you know, you've got the lukewarm people on the other, and, you know, it takes all kinds. And you know what? All of us are called to holiness. And all of us have been empowered by Christ to be holy, to live those lives that are set apart. Not perfect lives, but ones that grow closer and closer. The more we mature in the Lord, the more we become more Christ-like. In these next few verses, Peter gives 5 exhortations for us to follow. I call this the way of holiness because these are not steps to holiness. That is that first you follow this one and then you go to the next step and then you go to the next step and then you'll be holy. It's more of a pathway to holiness upon which all 5 of these exhortations need to come into play simultaneously. They all need to be a part of our lives. Peter says that we're to gird our minds for action, first of all. The word gird in the Greek means to bind afresh. In the Middle Eastern culture, men would gather up their long robes into a girdle worn about their waist whenever they had to run or move or fight, so that they would have the freedom of movement and they would not get tangled up or tripped up by their long robes. It's interesting that Peter didn't say, gird up your hearts. He pointed to our minds as the one place that is likely to trip us up. And truly, that is where the battle is. I would say, especially for us men, and that's probably because I am a man, and I know the battles that I face in my own mind. But I know that you ladies face these same battles in different forms. But truly, the battle is over our minds. And the battle is not just for our minds. The battle is for the minds of our children. If you don't believe it, turn on the TV. The media seeks to shape how we should think and feel about all issues, both spiritual, ethical, moral. As a matter of fact, the media goes to great pains to try and compartmentalize all that and separate it all out and say, well, if you want to be religious, that's okay. But if you are going to be religious, you shouldn't think this way. and you shouldn't condemn these people, and you shouldn't talk about people being sinners, and you definitely shouldn't say your way is the only way, because we need to be tolerant. And all you people that say that Jesus is the only way, you're so intolerant and so unloving. In unity, global unity, one world, one voice, right? The new age, the new world order, President Bush used to like to talk about so much. The new world order of unity, where everyone lets everyone else believe and do whatever they want. Seems to me that that's been the problem all along. That whenever people do whatever they want, whatever they feel like, somebody dies. Somebody gets hurt. A marriage breaks up. A child's heart is broken. The problem is not the call for holiness in this world. The problem is the lack of it. You know, when you think of the robes that they wear in the Middle East and, you know, how flowing it is. And, you know, it could be a really beautiful thing to, you know, well, not in our culture maybe for men to be doing those things, but except if you're in Fiji. You know, we were in Fiji Robert and I and a couple others, we were getting ready to go speak at a church, and it was about 90 degrees and, 90% humidity, and we were dying. And, you know, in Fiji, when you go to speak in a church, you have to wear long pants. And you could not wear shorts. And we asked them over and over again, well, you know, we're Americans. Don't you think they wouldn't mind if we didn't wear shorts? And they said, no, you would offend everyone. They said, but you have a choice. And we said, oh, what's that? And he said, you can wear a sulu. A sulu is a skirt. And we said, we're not wearing skirts, thanks, you know. We'll wear long pants. Well, I mean, it got really hot. We found ourselves in a store, and we thought, well, we'll just kind of look at these things, you know. And because what we could do is we'll wear the shorts underneath us, right? And we'll put the sulu around us, and, you know, we're still wearing shorts, so, you know, we're still a man, but, you know, we're only wearing the skirts because we're, you know, anyways. But the best thing is, one day when we really want to embarrass Robert, we'll show you this, but we have on video, and Trisha remembers, Robert saying, there is no way, he's in the store, we're all trying it on except for Robert, he's saying, there is no way that you will ever get me to wear one of those. And then the next frame is Robert in a sulu. And those of you that have been here for a few years remember the day when we got back and we all wore our sulus to church. And but anyways, a little bit off the track. When things flow loose around us, our thoughts, sometimes we think, oh, you know, these are nice thoughts. These are beautiful thoughts. And, you know, pretty soon as they keep flowing and flowing, they start to become entangled in us and entangle our mind and grip us. And then they trip us up. We think, TV's not that bad. You know, it's just what you watch. And I just won't watch those things. And so we start to surf. And, you know, just for a second, oh, no, I'm not going to watch that. Click on. A few minutes later, going back down. Click again. A few more seconds. Oh, no, I can't watch that. Go the other way. A few minutes later, clicking back up, right? Stop there. A few more minutes. And pretty soon you're watching it. It's gripped you. It's tripped you up. When we let our mind wander from the things of God, we are going to lose our footing. Well, what do you mean? We mean we should be thinking about God all the time? Yes. You mean we should have our mind on Him and all the time? Yes. We need to keep our mind stayed on Him, focused on Him. We need to do whatever it takes. One thing that really helps me is I carry my Bible wherever I go. And, you know, when I drive, I put it beside me. And, you know, it's kind of a constant reminder when the guy cuts me off on the road and I see my Bible sitting there and I remember, okay, Lord, you know, help me to keep my mind on You.
But what is it that we let our mind wander off on? What is it that we concentrate on? Our jobs? Our hobbies? The things that captivate our minds, the things that we dwell on, if they are not the Lord, will end up tripping us up. Girding our minds means that we have one focus, and that is Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul says to Timothy, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Everyday life. Doesn't that grip you? About at the beginning of the month, as you look at all your bills, and you look at your checkbook, and you look at the balance in your checkbook, are you gripped by the cares and the problems of everyday life? Do you see the world that your children are growing up in, and see the world around us, and open the newspaper, and see the crime? Are you gripped with the cares and the problems of everyday life? It's not that we ignore Him. It's not that we don't pay our bills or don't care about our children. It's that our primary focus is the Lord. And when He is our primary focus, when we're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, then everything else God will take care of. It'll just happen. He'll work it in through us and work it out through us. Next, we're told to keep sober in the spirit. Sin is intoxicating. The God of this world is doing everything He can to keep our spiritual senses dulled. The word sober literally means to abstain from wine. What Peter is talking about here is staying away from anything that might lead us to a sense of stupor. I would say in a physical sense, drugs and alcohol. In a spiritual sense, drunkenness in the spirit. Drunkenness is to be out of control. The worship of God is one that always involves our mind, our intellect, and our wills. It doesn't mean that we can always comprehend everything that's going on, for surely we cannot comprehend the infinite God. We cannot comprehend the depths of His love completely. But still, our mind, our intellect, and our will is involved. Anything which completely takes over those three is drunkenness. When you look at laughter in the spirit, it's drunkenness. When you look at barking and roaring in the spirit, it's drunkenness. It's stuff that you would expect from people coming out of the bars at 2 o'clock in the morning. Certainly not in the household of faith. The third exhortation Peter gives is to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We should hope in nothing other than the promise of eternal life with Christ. It needs to be our focus so that the correct response of gratitude and devotion will come forth from it. It needs to be our focus because that is our end point, that is our goal, and we need to keep our eyes on our goal. Philippians 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." Keep our eyes on the prize, on the goal. We're bound for heaven. It should have a significant impact on our life. If it doesn't have an impact on our life, something is wrong. And it's not with God, it's with us. And the way that we see that hope is lacking, the way that we see that we're missing it, is when we become aimless in our walk with the Lord. when we begin to let our standards down, be a little more tolerant of sin in our lives, we lost sight of our citizenship and we failed to act like a citizen of heaven. The fourth exhortation is found in verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. A child is one who molds their life after their parents. They tend to talk like their parents, to act like them, to have the same likes and dislikes. When we were in the world, we had Satan as our father, and we followed him. It's not that we were Satan worshipers. What we did largely in ignorance, Peter says. But now, as children of God, we need to leave the traits of our old father and take on the traits of our Father in heaven. We should be desiring to emulate him, desiring to be around him, to be hanging on to his leg the whole time, learning from him, desiring to be loved by him, and to love him back. Isn't that what our children want? They want to be loved, and they want to love us. And that's all they really want. And that's all we should really want. A love relationship with our Father through Jesus Christ. Still, obedience is a choice that we have to make. We have to decide this day who we're going to follow. There are all kinds of opportunities in this world to compromise. There are all kinds of choices to make. But there are really only two roads. The straight and narrow. The one that leads to eternal life. Or the broad road that leads to destruction. And we need to choose now which way we're going to take. The roads go in opposite directions, so we can't fool ourselves into thinking that maybe we'll walk on one road for a while and then on the other one, or maybe we'll walk on both of them. It's not possible. The fifth exhortation is a natural byproduct of the other four. In verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. As we prepare our minds for action, our sober in spirit, fix our hope on the grace to be revealed to us, and obey and conform to our Father's image, we will be holy in all our behavior. Not just our church behavior, not just when someone is watching, but when no one else can see or hear. In those times, our behavior will be holy. For really, there is no time when no one else can see. Because even those times when we sin in darkness, hidden away, thinking no one else sees, God sees. Even worse than that, as Christians, when we sin, because God's dwelling place is in our heart, we make him a part of that sin. And God is holy. His dwelling place should also be holy, a place that's set apart for him. Some might be saying, well, that's not fair. How can we be holy like God? You shouldn't put that burden on people. Well, it's not me. It's not even Peter, as he points out in verse 16. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfection in verse 48 of Matthew 5 in the Greek means to be complete. It is not sinless perfection that we are seeking to achieve in this life, but a life of complete and utter devotion to Jesus Christ, totally given over to Him, our whole life, every part of our being. It's not just for those in ministry. It's not just for missionaries. It's not just for pastors or elders or deacons. Every single one of us that are called Christians should have the same desire, could have the same result, being set apart by God for God's use. Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul writes, "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Be holy, for I am holy," is from Leviticus. At that time, true completion was not possible, for Jesus had not yet come, died on the cross, and risen again. But for us, it is. A complete life is possible. We're always looking for things in this world to complete our life. A little more money, a little more prestige, a little more free time, a better vacation, a better car. Look at the death of Princess Diana this past week. Truly a tragic situation. But here was a woman who had it all. Royalty. Her son's on the way to the throne of England, to be king of England. All the money she could ever want. Everything. And yet, by her own words, the most unhappy person that ever lived. And do you know why so many people identify with her? Because they're unhappy too. And she was real. That one thing I'll give to her. She was not a saint, but she was real. The unfortunate thing is seeing that lack does not appear to have led her to a relationship with Jesus Christ. The world has nothing to offer. The evidence of that is the people in this world that have everything that the world has to offer and are so unhappy. True joy is found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. True joy is found only in a complete relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, if you don't have that desire to follow after Christ with everything you have, something is wrong. It's a warning sign. There should be alarms going off. Why don't I want to pray? Why don't I want to read God's Word? Something is wrong. Don't accept it. Don't let Satan tell you it's okay. It's not. Satan wants to kill you. He wants to get you unarmed, off guard. And the best way to do that is to keep you from prayer and out of God's Word. We have our goal now set clearly before us. We know the way of holiness. We've talked about the beauty of holiness. We've talked about God's grace and His mercy. Next week we're going to put it all together as we get back into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and look at the fear of God, which leads us to holiness. Well, it's not determination, it's not works. Next week we'll find out exactly what it is. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes we might cry out and say, "I want to be holy. I just can't. I don't know how. I've tried. I've tried, Lord. You know I've tried. You're not helping me. We know that to be a lie. We know that the true way of holiness is complete surrender to you. We know, Lord Jesus, that it is a command, but it's not a demand. You want us to follow after you because it's a desire of our heart. So, Lord, for each one here, as we go into this time of communion, I pray that you would cause each one of us to examine our hearts. That you would give us that desire for holiness. That desire to be complete in you. In Jesus' name, amen.